Well, the Lord willing, we're going to finish Job tonight. And I understand it's been a long time in coming, but we should finish tonight. But before we go to Job, I wanted to share something else with you before we get there. I think that we need to use every opportunity to teach and to warn and to make aware and all those things. And something came up today that I wanted to share with you. Several months back, I preached several sermons based on 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, that says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And so, whenever we have the opportunity to make aware of a doctrine that is devilish, I think we should try to do that so that we may be able to warn and be aware. I was in Atlanta this week, and also in Atlanta this week was the Dalai Lama, who is an exiled Tibetan Buddhist monk. That is, he and his sect now live in India. They were exiled from China when the communists came in. He is very, very revered as a spiritual leader, as a voice of authority on world events and politics and life and spirituality and all these things. And he was in Atlanta for some honors, I think through Emory University. I think he's won the Nobel Peace Prize. I may be wrong about that, but he's won lots and lots of high honors. And he's very much revered. And my purpose in this next few minutes is not to denigrate him or to attack him, because we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against darkness. Our fight is not a fight of the flesh, but it's a fight of the spirit. It is ideas that we must be aware of, not so much the person. But he was in Atlanta for these honors, and yesterday they had a big, huge gathering at Centennial Olympic Park, and thousands came from all over the country to hear him speak. And he then penned an article for the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, and I wanted to read to you just a few snippets from this article that teach what I believe is a doctrine of devils. You may remember that we talked several sermons ago, I don't know when it was, about that coexist bumper sticker, that idea of let's stop conflict, let's stop the disharmony of the world through a philosophy, a worldview of not emphasizing our particular religious belief over any other. Of it's fine to believe what you believe, as long as you don't carry that belief outside of your personal faith into any kind of society. And this man who is very, very, very highly revered and very highly honored in our own nation by our own leaders espouses this very view. Let's listen to what he's talking about here. Now, he's talking about world conflict and the need for world peace and how to stop conflict, which sounds like a very good topic. How do you get rid of violence? Violence is something that bothers all of us. In Memphis recently, we've had our minds brought back to what a violent city that we live in. And how do we stop this violence? What do we do about this violence? He says this. He says, "I believe that at the basic human level, most of us wish to be peaceful. Deep down, we desire constructive, fruitful growth and dislike destruction." Fairly plausible idea that most of us wish to be peaceful. Most of us don't desire conflict. As Christians, we don't desire conflict, right? Although Jesus did say, "I come to send, not to bring peace, but a sword." But listen to what he says now. He says, "Many people today agree that we need to reduce violence in our society. If we are truly serious about this, we must deal with the roots of violence, particularly those that exist within each of us. We need to embrace inner disarmament, reducing our own emotions of suspicion, hatred, and hostility towards our brothers and sisters." And so what he says is, We all say that we're against violence. We all say that we're against conflict. We all say that we're against these things, but possibly, in fact, he goes on to say it, that the real reason behind violence is not sin, is not the single parent homes, is not the absence of fathers, all the things that we can point to so readily in our country. But the seeds of violence, listen now, this is one of the most revered spiritual leaders around. The seeds of violence, the seeds of conflict come from another far more evil source. And listen to what he says. The very first, well, let me read one more thing. We need to embrace a more realistic approach. Instead of prisons, instead of justice, instead of these kind of things, we need to embrace a more realistic approach to dealing with human conflicts. It's not good versus evil, even among the worldly nations. It's not that communism is bad, or we need to embrace a more realistic approach to dealing with human conflicts, an approach that is in tune with a new reality of heavy interdependence in which the old concepts of we and they are no longer relevant. The very idea of total victory for one's own side and the total defeat of one's enemy is untenable. So there's not a right and a wrong. There's not a good and evil. There's not a we and a they. And here is the very first thing that he writes is the seed of the conflict, the seed of the problems in our world today. Here it is. And he titles it as Many Truths, Religions. Many of the problems we confront today are our own creation. I believe that one of the root causes of these man-made problems is the inability of humans to control their agitated minds and hearts, an area in which the teachers of the world's great religions have much to offer. Now listen to this. A scientist from Chile once told me that it is inappropriate for a scientist to be attached to his particular field of study because that would undermine his objectivity. So if a scientist is studying whatever, he can study this in some kind of abstract manner, but don't become attached to this, whatever he's studying. It's the boll weevil. Don't become attached to the boll weevil because you become biased and you can't think objectively any longer. Now listen to the conclusion of this mindset. I am a Buddhist practitioner, but if I mix up my devotion for Buddhism, I believe in Buddhism, I believe in the tenets of Buddhism, but if I mix up my devotion for Buddhism with an attachment to it, my mind will be biased toward it. A biased mind never sees the complete picture, and any action that results will not be in tune with reality. If religious practitioners can heed this scientist's advice and refrain from being attached to their own faith traditions, it could prevent the growth of fundamentalism. In other words, this radical fundamentalism. It also could enable such followers to genuinely respect faith traditions other than their own. I often say that while one can adhere to the principle of one truth, one religion. We believe that, right? One truth, one religion. We believe that. We believe there's only one God, and it is in His Son Jesus Christ, the triune God. I say that while one can adhere to the principle of one truth, one religion, at the level of one's personal faith, we should embrace at the same time the principle of many truths, many religions, in the context of wider society. I see no contradiction between these two. In the end, whether one is a believer or a non-believer, what matters is that one be a good, kind, and a warm-hearted person. A deep sense of caring for others based on a profound sense of interconnection is the essence of the teaching of all great religions of the world. In my travels, I always consider my foremost mission to be the promotion of basic human qualities of goodness, the need for and appreciation of the value of love, our natural capacity for compassion, and the need for genuine fellow feeling. No matter how new the face or how different the dress and behavior, there is no significant difference between us and other people. The next category is our basic oneness, which drives the same point. What an evil, evil, but let me tell you, very, very deceptive concept is being played out there. And people are buying into it left and right. Because what we really just need is to be good. Have your personal faith. That's fine. As long as for the greater goodness of your life and your interactions with others, you embrace the thought of many truths, many religions. The real thing is just to be good and kind and loving. And by being good is not adhering, not clinging to your own personal faith. That is your belief of God, however you believe it. That is a doctrine of devils. And we need to be aware that that is the thought of society. And so here's what he's really saying. And this is what I believe is going to come to more and more in our society if we adhere to these kind of thoughts. What he's really saying is that the seed of conflict, the evil seed of violence and conflict, is what? Is your devotion to Christianity or the Muslim's devotion to Islam. That's the real seed of conflict, is your devotion to Christianity. So your devotion to Christianity and your insistence on Christian principles is the seed, is the source of conflict. If you'll back off from those, we can achieve world peace and world harmony. May God bless our land to not embrace that in its laws. And that would make me really scared, except for one thing. We turn to the book of Job, where God reveals who He is. And God shows He is the one true God over all. Let's try to focus our minds now to Job. Turn to chapter 31. I'm going to close this study tonight by trying to show the second part of what God told us that He wants us to learn from this book. I'll ask you again, what is the two things that God wants us to learn from this book? Anybody? We spout that out, said it many, many times. The what? The patience of Job and the end of the Lord. That's the two lessons from James 5, I think it's verse 11, that God says, I count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. We spent most of our study talking about the patience of Job, the continuance of Job, and now we want to talk about the end of the Lord. We started this last time, and we're going to finish it tonight. The end of the Lord. Let's turn to chapter 31, and we're going to see where we left off Job the last time we talked about Job. Where was Job? What was Job's mindset the last time that we looked at Job? It would be helpful to read this whole chapter, but in this chapter he says, he is defending his righteousness. He is defending his integrity. And he is saying, if I had done some evil thing. He starts off by saying, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I then think upon a maid? So he's saying, listen, I even made a covenant with my eyes, not allow my eyes to lust after another woman. Let not my thoughts be lustful. He says, if I despise the cause of the manservant, when they contended with me, if my servants came to me and begged me something that was needed, and I just despised their calls and did not listen to them, then I would deserve what I've gotten. If I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, if I saw one that was orphaned and did not help them, then I might deserve what's happened to me. Then he says this, verse 33, if I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out the door? If I had been as Adam, Adam didn't even have the integrity to openly and freely admit his sin before God. What did Adam do instead? Adam tried to sew together fig leaves to cover his nakedness and to cover his shame and to hide in the garden from God. I didn't do that. When I sinned, I admitted my sin. When I sinned, I repented of my sin. I wasn't hiding behind the closed doors of my home when the multitudes were coming against me to get revenge on some evil that I had done, because I had done no evil. So I walked freely and openly and with my head held high when I went around the community. I did none of these things. If I had, I would deserve this. Verse 35. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. What Job is saying here in chapter 31, in these last few verses, really this whole chapter, Job's saying, I wish, I desire, that I could have an audience with God. And if I could have an audience with God, I would do the talking. And in the talking, here's what I would say. I would say, number one, why? Why? And then after he told me why, because obviously there's some sin that's within me, something that I have, some sin of omission or commission that I don't even know of. And if I could ask God why, and then he would answer me why, then I would order my cause, or I would defend myself against this obvious judgment of God that he's brought upon me. God is judging me for some sin, and I would ask God why, and then I would defend my cause, and I'm certain that when God had his understanding broadened a little bit about my situation, then God would take back this judgment against me. I made a mental note when I was sitting in the pew tonight to be careful how I speak about Job and how I speak the words that God speaks tonight, that God's going to speak in chapter 38, 39, 40. Because it would be really easy for me to stand up here and just really bash Job for this brazen defense of his, this brazen self-righteous defense of his own integrity, and for his stupidity, his ignorance, and even thinking about asking God why. And defending himself before God. And stacking up his righteousness before God and saying, God, this is not right, this is not fair, this is not just. It'd be easy to bash him. It'd be easy in a really self-righteous manner for you to sit tonight and then bring the case of God and say, Job, who are you to question me? But then as I sat there and listened to these prayer requests and listened to Sister Sandra's plight, and I'm not saying that she's ever said why. I don't know that that's the case. She's always displayed a very godly attitude when I've talked to her. But I have never experienced anything like that, like what she's going through. And I have never experienced anything like what Job is going through. And it'd be really easy for me to sit tonight in the seat of, hopefully they make room, with Job's three miserable comforters, and just blast Job for asking these, what are really stupid questions. He goes to a place I don't want to go to. But I can see myself going to the exact same spot if I had half or a third or even a fraction, a small fraction of what Job endured. But that's where Job was. We don't justify where Job was, but that's where he was. And aren't you glad that God takes us where we are? And He's as a father. In fact, he says, that's what I want you to see. I want you to see that the end of the Lord is, that the Lord is very pitiful. Very pitiful. And full of tender mercy. That should make a shout. Know that God is pitiful. He has, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He knows our frames. He remembers. He doesn't forget anything. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our humanness because Emmanuel has experienced our humanness. He knows our grief because he's carried our griefs. He knows our sorrows because he's borne our sorrows. As a merciful and faithful high priest, he understands. And what God does with Job, turn to Romans 9 just for a minute. What God does with Job is very similar to what he says in Romans 9 regarding election and the objections that many may have against the justice, against the equity of God electing some. choosing, marking them out to place for His Son to die for, to bear their sins, and leaving others in their own sins. In Romans 9, we begin reading in verse 10. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." This was backwards. This is the opposite of what was right in the Jewish custom. It was the firstborn, the elder, that had the position of authority, that would receive the inheritance. They had the position of dominance over the younger ones. So it's already wrong when he says the elder shall serve the younger. And says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Is that the question? That's what Job thought, right? Job says, "I would order my cause before him. I would say, God, listen to me. Just think about this, God. Think about who I have been and what I am and the integrity of my soul. I have not tried to sweep sin under the rug. I have not tried to hide behind the fig leaves that Adam did. I try to be upright." And even God says that Job was upright and feared God and eschewed evil. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God is ever in the pursuit of His glory, isn't He? "Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me..." So Paul anticipates the objection to election. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What God does in His answer to Job is very similar to Paul's inspired answer to those who object against God's sovereignty and election. God, before Job, says, "Job, who art thou that replies against God?" And then God proceeds in a much longer narration than He did in Romans chapter 9. God proceeds, this is beautiful, God proceeds to describe, not to berate Job, but God begins to describe the potter. The potter. And it's in the describing of the potter, it's in the unveiling of the potter by God, that Job's hard heart is melted. The question that Job wanted to ask so badly, this why? Why? This question that his friends were so quick to answer, God never answered. The first thing that his friends wanted to do was say, "Job, here's the reason why. You have done this. You have not done that. You've done some great evil that's working behind you, and this silly effort to defend yourself is just silly. Job, just repent before God, and He'll take the curse away." They're quick to answer that question. Job desires desperately to answer the question, "God, why? What was it?" I'm sure that he must have racked his brain and gone back through all of his history about what terrible sin that I commit that God is so full of anger about that now I sit under the judgment of God. Directly under, seems, His fierce gaze of His wrath. And yet that question, never did God answer to Job, did He? You see, I don't know, we don't know who wrote this book. And we have the benefit of seeing the background to this book, the foreground of this book, the foreground of the story. I don't know that Job ever knew the first two chapters. I don't know that he ever knew about God, the sons of God coming before God and Satan joining them, and God bringing Job before Satan's view, before Satan's attention, and God allowing Satan to have partial play over Job's health and his family and his health and his children. I don't know if Job ever knew about this conversation, that at least gives a little bit of perspective to us. When you think about what God would answer in Job, starting in Job chapter 38, how will God respond? You think that God could have answered this question that many people ask all over? This seems to be the perfect occasion for God to answer the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Wouldn't this be the time to do it? Job, you've been a good man, you've feared God, you've eschewed evil. This happened, and here's why it happened. God doesn't answer that question, does He? Of course, we know that there is none good. But that's the question that many ask in our world today. God could have, at this moment, given this defense of His character, saying, wait a second, Job. It wasn't me. It was Satan. It was Satan that took your family. It was Satan that took your health. It was Satan that would have desired to have killed you if it weren't for keeping a hedge of protection about your life and not allowing him to touch your life. As God said, you can have him, but don't touch his life. No, you cannot take his life. God could have done that here, couldn't He? Gone into protection of Himself and say, listen, remember James 1:13, that God does not tempt any person with evil. He's not tempted, and He will not tempt with evil. God could have done that. Or God could have said to Job, Job, listen, this was a test, and you are a good, upright, Christian, honorable person, and now through this incredible test, you have proved that you're a good, upright, honorable person. This has actually been a compliment to you to let you go through this, to show what a good, upright person that you are. He could have done that, but He didn't do any of those things. Listen to what God does in Job chapter 38. And as you're reading this, we're just going to read this chapter before we close. And as we're reading this, I wonder at what point did Job finally begin to melt? And I wonder at what point that we ourselves will melt. Because we have all replied against God like Job did in one way or the other. God, this is not right. This is not just. This is not fair. This is too much. This is too large a burden. Even when we take the Word of God and His will for our lives and His commands and His precepts for our lives, and we decide to do something different or other than what God has commanded in the Bible for us to do, we're saying, God, that's not right. I'm going to do this thing. Your way is not right. That's not fair. So I'm going to go this way. That's what we're saying. That we're saying in effect. So what does God say to Job? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? God's saying, listen, Job, this world I created, I put a line on it like a carpenter would put a line to make sure that he gets a straight, help me up, Brother Bruce, a plumb line to make sure that it's right. To make sure that it's constructed just perfectly, he would lay the line, he would pop the line so that the mark would be there. He would know just how to make it plumb. He would measure the foundations of the earth, of creation, to make sure it was just the way it was supposed to be. Isn't that astounding, what God did? And He says to you, to me, and I don't want to say this to myself or to you as a self-righteous saying, who are you? But I know the griefs and sorrows that some bear on occasion. I'm asking you this. Who are you? Where were you? Are you wise enough? Smart enough? To lay a line on the foundations of the earth and make sure that it's plumb and right? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? The cornerstone is the keystone in the building. If it's not put up right, everything else is going to fall apart too. God says, I was the one that laid the cornerstone of the earth, of the world. And I laid the rest of it too. So it's perfect. It's just right. Where were you? Are you smart enough? Are you wise enough? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy because they saw this wonderful creation that God had created, and the angels, they shouted for joy. They shouted to the glory of the Lord. Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The heavens declare, right? The glory of God in the creation of the earth. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof in thick darkness as a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Listen to what God's saying here. He's saying these seas, with their tremendous force, and their tremendous depth, their tremendous power, and you try to hold the sea back, you can't hold it back. That's what New Orleans done out, right? New Orleans done out. All the levees in the world can't hold the sea back when God decides to let the sea go forth. Because I have set doors, gates, bars for the sea to say, see, go that far, but no further. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It turned as clay to the sea, to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? We can see, we go to the ocean, and we can see for a distance the sea, and all we see is the surface of the sea, and yet we know that the sea will go on for miles and miles and miles and hundreds of miles, and we haven't even begun to think horizontally yet. Going down yet, and that the sea will descend for miles and miles and miles, and we haven't considered going to the springs. Where does the sea come forth from? What are the springs of the sea? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? God says, I entered into them. I created them. And I can tell you right now just where they are and how they work. Because after all, I'm the one that commands the day to spring forth. Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Death. We understand death to some degree. We understand that you die and your spirit leaves, and the moment that the spirit leaves the body, that it goes to be with God, and at some point we're going to come back together when Jesus Christ returns. But death is extremely mysterious to us. We don't understand exactly. We don't understand death and what it really is. We know that you die. We know what God told us in His Word about going to be with Jesus. But death is a mysterious thing where the soul leaves the body. He says, have you entered through the gates of death? Do you know what happens at death? Do you know what? Can you walk into the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou hast been born, or because the number of thy days is great? Have you lived long enough, Job, that now you've figured all these questions out? And you know how to get into the gates of death, and how to search out the breadth of the depth of the sea, and how to pull the plumb line upon the foundations of the earth? Have you lived long enough yet, Job, to figure all this out? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? This is what God says next. He says, Job, can you even understand snow? Can you understand hail? And by the way, Job, when you get done understanding snow, and you get done understanding hell, and the treasures that are involved, and how that it all works, when you understand that to its completeness and to its fullness, and you can create it, Job, then I want you to figure out how to reserve snow and hail against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. And I cannot recount these stories tonight, great in specifics, but I heard stories in history class, and I heard stories from the pulpit, so that God would protect people. God would bless armies by general mud, general snow, and general hail. And God says, here, Job, can you figure out the treasure of the snow? Then tell me, let me tell you, that I can reserve that when I want to for the day of trouble. By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters? When the waters overflow, God said, I have designed a natural watercourse for it to go. Or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground. Job, I can cause it to rain at my disposal, at my pleasure. I can know how and when to send the rain to make sure that the desolate and the waste ground is satisfied. If I get rain on the earth where no man is, hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Did you create the dew, Job? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Thinking of the constellation of Orion, you can loose the bands. Can you do that, Job? Canst thou bring Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the cloud, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Job, can you do a rain dance to make it rain? No. You can't shout to the heavens and make the waters come forth. Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who gives wisdom? We know that man is created. We know that we can think. We know that we can reason. But where did all that come from? And where does wisdom come from? How did I know that it's smart, it's not smart to cross the road when traffic is going back and forth? How do I know that it's a good thing to fear God? How do I know that it's a good thing to submit my life to Jesus Christ? Because God has put wisdom in my heart. Who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait. Job, listen, Job, I want you to know that I fill the appetite of the young lions. Can you do that? Can you even number them? Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. And God says, Job, I'm the one that provides the ravens his food. I love what he says about the ostrich. In verse 13 of chapter 39, gavest thou the goodly wings to the peacocks, or wings and feathers to the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. God just shows, listen, the reason that the ostrich will plant her egg and then leave it, and the foot may come and crush it, and she doesn't have any regard for young ones, is because I didn't give her the necessary wisdom. God is showing us, listen, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. The wisdom that you have comes from God. Oh. Chapter 40, God says this to Job, verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins, not like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Wilt thou condemn me, God says, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase Him. Job, I want you to deck yourself with all this glory, and all this majesty, and all this excellence, and all this beauty, and I want you to go to the proud, and I want you to abase Him. And Job, when you can do all those things, verse 14, Job, when you can abase the proud, and when you can deck yourself with glory and majesty and excellency and wisdom, and don't forget, you're decking yourself. I want you to deck yourself with glory and majesty and excellency, just like I have decked myself. Don't ask me to do it, Job. You deck yourself with all these things, and you be able to abase the proud and bring him low. Verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Job, you can do all these things. All these things that they're describing. By the way, Job, all those questions that I asked in chapter 38, Job, I can answer every single one of them. I can tell you about the breadth of the seas. And I can tell you about the springs of the sea. And I can tell you about the treasures of snow and the treasures of hell. And I can tell you about feeding the ravens. I can tell you about feeding the lions. Job, when you can do this, then I'll confess to you, I'll admit to you, that you know what's best. And your wisdom and your power and your own right hand can save you. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job is saying, God, I just want to order my cause before you. I just want to explain some things. I just want to tell you about my integrity. And God, and then Job says, God, you already know everything. You know everything. No thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked before, wasn't it? That's the first thing God asked. Who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Job saying, who am I? Who have I been? What have I done to be able to speak and say what's right? I don't really have any knowledge at all. God's got all the knowledge. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. Here's Job's chance. This is what he wanted all along, to be able to speak before God. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Here's what he says. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You've seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Is there any greater mercy to the child that's scared at night in the dark than to be aware of the presence of its father? Well, Dad's here. Dad's here. I'm not so scared anymore, am I? He said everything's going to be all right so I can go to sleep. The mercy of God, the pity of God to Job was in revealing to Job just who God is, just who the Father is. There's two things, at least, that it should do to us. Number one, obviously, when we see God, it should humble us. Job says, I've seen you with the eye now, Lord, and I abhor myself. I'm humbled. I was protecting myself. I was defending myself. I was championing myself. God, now I abhor myself because I've seen you. It should humble us. For we don't reply against God. We don't say what's right and what's fair and all these things. Remember now, God never answered the question completely why. He just showed himself. The second thing it should do, though, it should provide a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous deal of comfort to us. To know that this is not just some impersonal force, but this is my God. My God. It is my God that understands the springs of the sea. It is my God that has searched out the depths of the sea. It is my God, my Father, that knows the treasure of the snow and the hail and can reserve it to the day of trouble. It is my God that feeds the ravens. It is my God that provides food to the hungry lion. It is my God that gives wisdom. It is my God that controls Leviathan, which is talked about in chapter 41, this great beast, and Behemoth. It is my God that can loosen the bands of Orion. It is my God that has measured the foundation of the earth and has popped the plumb line on it. That's my God. Brothers and sisters, may we see the end of the Lord. We see the goal of the Lord is to show us that He's tender, but He's pitiful and full of tender mercy. And in so doing, we may humble ourselves before Him. We may patiently wait upon Him. We may cast our cares upon Him, that we may trust Him. We may have greater faith in Him. That we may be able to say to Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. We may be able to say to Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And after the skin worms destroy this flesh, this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see with mine eyes, my own eyes, and not another. I pray that this study of Job has been a blessing to your hearts and minds.